Now, as we move from the second chapter to the third chapter of the book of Second Kings, of course, we're dealing with the life of Elisha. And we have mentioned, as we made a comparison between Elijah and Elisha, though certainly Elijah stands above seemingly all the other prophets in the Old Testament. I mean, if we'd ask a general question to most people, and who do they know or who do they think of as a great prophet, the answer would probably come to us as Elijah, particularly, I think, with his confrontation on Mount Carmel. And, of course, there are references to him in the New Testament, whether it's in the book of James, reminding us he was a man of like passions as we are, but he was persistent in prayer. And of course, God granted him his request. But as we come to Elisha, there's more recorded for us regarding Elisha than Elijah, particularly when it comes to his miracles. Now, that does not mean that there are things that both Elijah said or did, or Elisha said or did, that are not recorded for us. Because we know in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the book of John, speaking about the great works that he did, the great miracles that he did, the great signs that he did, John tells us by the Holy Spirit there are many other signs and miracles and wonders Jesus performed that are not written in the book, but these are written. They had a particular purpose to emphasize his authority and point to his messages are written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he pointed out not everywhere in the Bible and not everywhere within the prophets, because there are many prophets. So you think of Isaiah, you don't think of any particular miracle that he performed. Rather, you think of him as a prophet, not only foretelling that which would come, particularly when it would come to Judah and Israel with their judgment from Assyria and then Babylon and the return. And he certainly looked with a prophetic eye to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's Isaiah 53 or certainly at the conclusion of the chapters in Isaiah, as he spoke about the glories of the church and the glories of God's people in eternity. So we recognize the principal ministry of a prophet was proclaiming the word of God. We're not dealing with Judah per se, with Elijah or Elisha. We're dealing with Israel, Israel that's apostate. Judah still had the sacrificial system. They still had Jerusalem. They still had the priest. The sacrifices were given. And that's why. But Israel had none of those things. And so God sent them prophets, even schools of prophets. So though by and large Israel was apostate, and the people were apostate, yet there was a remnant in and through them that God had maintained, and that Elijah and Elisha and the other prophets not named ministered unto, which their principal ministry was a ministry calling to repentance and judgment. Now we read here in the third chapter in the first verse. Now, and we learn a lot right in these first three verses before we go on to the fourth miracle. We're doing the fourth miracle of Elisha. Remember, the first miracle was almost identical to, it was identical to the last miracle that Elijah performed, as Elijah took his mantle and struck the Jordan and departed so he would go over. As Elisha saw Elijah taken up into glory, he sought from the Lord a double portion of his spirit. And as he came and he saw him, and the Lord answered his prayer and granted unto him, he took his mantle, that is the mantle of Elijah, and Elisha, now that was his mantle and his office, as he takes the place in the stead of Elijah. Elisha struck the water and it departed, just as they go over. And of course the school of the prophets saw this, and they recognized that his God's calling upon him and his leadership, and they're willing to follow. Of course, what is very significant in there is not that he took any glory to himself, but really called upon the Lord, where is the God of Elijah? Now we're coming to Jehoram. We mentioned a number of times that his name is used because there's a Jehoram also who becomes king of Judah, the southern kingdom. And sometimes this name is shortened to distinguish the two. This is not the king of the southern kingdom. This is the king of Israel, who is the son of Ahab, but not the eldest son, not the first son, but rather the second son, because we read in chapter 1 that Ahab's first son, who reigned less than 2 years, died from his illness and his injury, according to the word of the Lord, and he died without any heir apparent, any children, at least any sons. And so his brother, just as we took note, I wasn't old enough. Well, was I? No, I wasn't old enough. I wasn't even around when the previous king of England died, and his eldest son, who wasn't really fit for the throne, gave up the throne because he had no children, and so his brother became king, and then the queen, present queen, is the eldest of the second brother. So this is where we have it. You see that in verse 17, the first chapter. So he died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken, and Jehoram reigned in his stead in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat of Judah. So we're going to talk back Judah again. Now we had reference, you recall, whether you recall or not, we did, when we were in the between the last chapter of 1 Kings and the beginning of the first chapter of 2 Kings, and we were considering the Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel, who was flattered to make an alliance with the previous king of Israel. We ran over, remember that, into the third chapter. But we went back. Now we're going to get to the third chapter again. Now, here we see Jehoram, the son of Ahab. Now, he reigned a little longer, though his reign wasn't that long. And with his death also would come the death of the promised and prophesied by the word of the Lord through the prophet, to the prophet Elijah, and from Elijah to Ahab would come the death of Ahab and Jezebel's line and seed. It would be over, but not quite yet. Now there's a reference here to Jehoshaphat, and we'll see him again, and he plays an important part of the miracle that will be performed by Elisha. Now, it's interesting to see what is said here, and one of the things that we can glean here is the fact that the Lord, as we have read in the book of Hebrews, and we emphasized it when we were over there in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, that all things are naked and open to the eyes of the Lord. And just as Proverbs 15:3 also notes, that God sees, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding evil and good. And there's nothing in the dark or in the light, for the darkness is light unto God. So he knows what is taking place, and he's present to say. Now, Jehoram here is not commended for anything he did. As a matter of fact, he is zeroed in, and his heart and his life, of course, is quoted here in verse 2 as doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Not quite as bad as his immediate father and mother. I think that's interesting and noteworthy. They're both identified here, father and mother. See, normally, from king to king and heir to heir, the kings are mentioned, and nothing is spoken of generally about their natural mother. But Jezebel was so wicked and so influential in the whole kingdom and over her husband that she's noted. Now, I think we'll see this taken up later on. Notice he continues, and it tells us he continues in the sins of Jeroboam, which were bad enough, and the rebellion. But he gets rid of, and why he does it, I don't know, but I'll have a suggestion in a moment. He put away the image of Baal. Now, as we see this story unfold, and the fact that Moab, the nation of Moab, because Ahab's dead, his immediate son, if you recall the first chapter, is weak. And so Moab, that was a servant of Israel, first of all, was a servant of David. Remember that? We looked over in the Old Testament, and we looked to the prophet Balaam over in Numbers 24:17. Balaam, of course, who is condemned too because of his sin and his seeking to do that which he was instructed not to do, is given the ability to prophesy some outstanding things. He even speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, the star that will arise. Now remember, when Balaam, we're looking at Balaam, he comes in, we're looking at in Numbers 24:17. Now Numbers is way before this period of time. Israel, what is Genesis? Exodus is the story of the deliverance from Egypt and the bondage of Pharaoh and the calling together of the tribes and multiplication of the tribes and the sons of Jacob or Israel and becoming a nation. And we see them formed as they make their way to the promised land, because they don't get to the promised land to Joshua and the division of the land. And then we have the whole story of the judges. So this is a long time before the kingdom that was formed with after Samuel and with Saul and David. And so it's prophesied way back then that the Moabites, who were enemies, they were heathens, they were idolaters, they're spoken of in the Bible as idolaters, they would be made subject to the Israelites. And if you recall, when we read this particular chapter, made reference to this chapter, we also turned to 2 Samuel chapter 8 verse 2, and we saw that David, and I think it's significant because of who David was and what he did. He was a man after God's own heart. but he also is a type, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the things that took place outwardly and physically are teaching us about the spiritual realities of the kingdom of Christ. So the David is in verse 2 of chapter 8, he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measures he put to death, and with the full. So the Moabites, it tells us, that last phrase of became servants of David and brought gifts. Think about the prophecies related to the Lord Jesus Christ from Psalm 2 and on, who God the Father gives the nations, the heathen nations, because they're converted, to be his servants and to bring gifts to Christ, which is certainly represented to us in the New Testament by the three kings that come from the east, bringing their gifts. They're not Jews, they're not Israelites, but they're of the other nations, and God calls. So Christ elevated, and David is elevated. So Moab becomes a servant, but now they're in rebellion. Now, I know, and I think that's noted. Some of the old commentators suggest that Jehoram is not in any way given a pass on his evil deeds, and he's condemned for his sin and rebellion. Why is it noted that he gets rid of the image of Baal? Now, again, in the unfolding story of Israel, Baal will pop up again, and his image will pop up again. Some have suggested, and I think we don't find it, it's only a suggestion, that because of the Moabite rebellion and his need for assistance, as he goes back to Jehoshaphat, who by and large is commended for his reformation and his following in the ways of his ancestor David and following the ways of the Lord. Was this only a political ploy? Was this only a superficial? Well, let's seem to get rid of Baal. Let's seem to look, you know, we're a little bit better. But at the same time clinging to sins to make what he's going to do, and to flatter and to deceive Jehoshaphat and joining him in this battle. It's a suggestion. I think it's a pretty good suggestion. I can't say that we can glean any particular place from Scripture to say that, it could be. It could be. It would seem to me to be a plausible thing. But that's what we have later on, as I mentioned, in First Kings, or really before First Kings 11:33, mentioned that the Moabites were idolatrous, and as a matter of fact, they were so idolatrous that there was, and you can read it for yourself. In 1 Kings 11:33, that they were forbidden to the 10th generation, that if a proselyte from, of course it didn't say there would be any or that there were any, but if someone from Moab decided to attach himself to Israel, he was going to be rejected, it says, to the 10th generation. Their idolatry was so heinous and such an abhorrence to the Lord, for 10 generations they were forbidden to have any place within the framework of the spiritual kingdom of Israel. Well, that's the background. Of course, in verse 4, you can read for yourself, as I read, the king of Moab had a lot of sheep, and he gave it to the king of Israel, but there was rebellion because of the death of Ahab, and so Jehoram went to the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, and sought from him an assistance. And his response is uncharacteristic of a person who shouldn't have made an alliance, and we read about that, and I mentioned that, "I'll go, and thou art my people, and my people," because remember, they were related, Israel and Judah, both had been 12 tribes together, and both were in covenant with God, and it was Israel who broke the covenant, but God many times dealt with them. And so they had to go through Edom. And Edom was a desert place, and for whatever reason there was, the king of Edom joined them. We have no reason. Now also, it's interesting, in the beginning of the story, what Jehoram does in verse 6. The king Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time, and he numbered all Israel. Does that remind you of anything? What was David, except at one time when he was instructed to number the people? A census, particularly in reference to the number who could go out and fight. And Israel and the United Kingdom later on was forbidden to number the people. I think there were I would say, apart from knowing the Word of God, what harm would it have been to take a census? How many people I got in the kingdom, and what, you know, who's going to be in the army? Well, I think the thrust of that was that David was being taught, and the kings of Israel, United Israel, were to be taught that some trust in chariots and horses, but their trust was to be in the name of the Lord, their God. And if they were told to fight, or if people came up against them, their hope and trust was in God, whether they had a large army or a small army. And most of it was a very, you know, we saw there was a rotating army, but it was when they went to war, they just called the people and they came together. So this also indicates the fact, of course, in the other verses indicates the same thing. Jehoram was not interested at all in seeking the Lord or in praying to the Lord. And trusting in him, he clave to the sins of his forefathers. And he made no reference, even outwardly at this point, in seeking the Lord. But he goes to Jehoshaphat, and they take their armies, and we can understand verse 9 and 10, their armies went out. You know, this is all by foot. They might have had a few horses or chariots, but not many. And they had to have cattle. You say, why the cattle? Well, they had to eat. And it took a long time to get from this place to that place, so they took their foodstuffs with them. And so their animals, whether pack mules or whether the horses or wagons or whether the food to sustain them, they needed water. And they found no water. First of all, they were going through the wilderness and they found no water. And the king of Israel is really a complaint. You know, we're going up. He still has in mind, here's Moab. Moab was given to Israel under David, and they should be in subjection. And here I have Jehoshaphat with me, the king of Edom. Oh, come on. Well, where is... Well, it's Jehoshaphat, not the king of Israel. It's the king of the south. It's the Jehoshaphat, at least here in verse 11, that raises this question. Of course, as we see this, we're reminded later on in Chronicles, I don't know if I referred to this before in another message, in 2 Chronicles chapter 9 verse 2, it asks the question at a later time, should thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore, it says the Lord's wrath, or the wrath, will be upon they. So Jehoshaphat, for whatever reason, shouldn't have made an alliance and going up again with Israel. But in God's providence, we see the weakness of even the best of the kings of Israel. But at least he says, well, where's the word of the Lord? Where's a prophet? Is there a prophet? And again, we're reminded it's a servant of the king of Israel. So even God has, I think this was probably a believing servant. God has his people everywhere, in strategic places. And he says, of course, there's Elisha. Elisha, and we made reference to this little phrase in 11, how Elisha waited and poured simply water. He was a servant of Elijah. So he asked for him. And I think it's significant of what Jehoshaphat says. The word of the Lord is with him. He recognized his name, even though he wasn't a prophet in Judah. And he recognizes what he would say would be the truth. And that he would trust in the word of the Lord. That's what he wanted, to see what he would provide. And then the reaction. I like this reaction. It reminds me a little bit of Elijah too, and the spirit of Elijah. They go send for him, and he comes, and Elisha says, in verse 13, says the king of Israel, what have I to do to thee? Listen, you have gods. You have many gods. And you have all these prophets and these priests and these false gods. Why do you go to them? Why? Because they have nothing to say. Their gods are closed mouth because they can't speak, they can't see, they can't hear, and they can't do. And so what good would their prophets be? What could they say? There's nothing they can perform that will intervene and take care of this problem. But the only reason that God, and of course God's in it all, he directs Elisha to perform this glorious and this fourth miracle for the deliverance, not just of Israel this time. This is, again, a call to repentance. This is a demonstration of the authority of the one true and living God. But he does it on the basis, notice, of the presence, verse 14, of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat's the king of the south. Jehoshaphat's the king over Jerusalem, and over the priests, and over the sacrificial system. And still at this time, though certainly not everyone in Judah was a believer, but generally there were more believers in Judah, and there was the promise that God had made to David, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ would come in and through there. And it's only because of that he thinks kindly to them. So he calls for a minstrel, minstrel. He plays an instrument, probably a harp or a lute. We see this throughout scripture. There were those who were attached to the worship of God in Jerusalem. And there were choirs in the Old Testament, and there were also instruments in the Old Testament that played. And God used to calm Saul through David's playing. And so there's a use, there's an abuse, but there's also can be a use for music that calm the spirits. You know, they've had many studies for people or agitated and whatever. They play good music, usually classical music, and calm them down. And you can even at a study with the animals and the cows, they give better milk if they play soothing music to them. And I know if I go out, and I don't go out that often to eat, if they have fast and loud music, I gotta get out of there. We went to a place that we have gone to in the summer. It was open in the summer. If I told you where it was, you'd know, some of you. Just for a little burger or something. And obviously the inmates were running the asylum. I can't believe that a owner of the place would be there playing. The music was so loud and you couldn't think. Your mind was going bump, 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 bump. We ate there. I said, let's get out of here. We're not coming back, because the music just drove you to insanity. So there is the good use of music and the bad use. That's just something to throw in there. But you can see the miracles. It's a marvelous thing. Go dig ditches, but it's not going to rain. We need water for the cattle. We need water for ourselves. The battle, we're going to be joined in battle. And Elisha comes with this word. Well, Jehoshaphat's trusting in it. Go and dig ditches everywhere. Well, they do respond. They do respond. And it's good that they did respond. Because in the morning... where this water came from, it's nothing natural, didn't rain, supernatural, they were filled with water, and being filled with water, they were able to sustain themselves and the cattle. And of course this water was also used in verse 21 and 22, you can read it as well as I can read it, where the sun shone on it in such a way it appeared red like blood. It didn't become blood, but it appeared to be such. We found that the water did become blood in one of the plagues in Egypt. So God is the God of nature, and the God of the snow, and the God of the rain, and the God of the hills, and the God of the valleys, remember? They thought that God was only the God of the hills, so they wanted to fight in the valleys. So they get up and see the water, and the light shone on them, and they said, well, it looks like they're all dead, and they had a falling out. Maybe Jehoshaphat fell out with Jehoram and the king of Edom, and they killed all each other. So let's go, boys! But the joke was on them. And God gave the strength to the Israelites, and they won. And they pursued them. But again, notice the corruption and the sin of the Moabites at verse 26 and 27. The battle was going against him, and what did he do? He took his son, his eldest son, who had be the heir apparent and would reign in his stead. What's he do? He takes him and he sacrifices him to his false god. And I think it says Israel, I think all of them, I think the Moabites weren't too happy about it, but certainly Israel and certainly Jehoshaphat, all of them were appalled by what had taken place. Talk about a crime. And shows you the sinful nature of idolatry. That's usually also connected with immorality and connected with all types of things. And so this great miracle, the fourth in a line of many miracles that were performed at a time of great apostasy, to call Israel and to remind Judah to repent and turn and serve the true and living God. Let's pray.